actually going to be looking at a number of different scripture passages this morning, going quite deep in one sense, so I hope you can stay with me as we do that. Because one of the things that we have done with the Christmas story is to condense it into the compass of a half-hour nativity play. And therefore, in many presentations of the Christmas story, you get the shepherds and the wise men together at the manger. Now, of course, that never happened at all. I'm sure you knew that. It was long afterwards, and Jesus was not in the manger when the wise men came, and they were in a house by this time. And Christians usually celebrate this event at Epiphany, which is on the 6th of January, today. It's a date on the Christian calendar that celebrates what's called the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. See, the wise men, or the Magi, coming as they did from the east, are seen as representative of all non-Jews for whom Christ also came. And the message of the Magi really declares that the Jewish Messiah is the Lord of all nations. God has provided the way to save all who believe. And one day people from every tribe, every kindred and tongue will gather as one family to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And these Magi were the first Gentiles to worship the Jewish Messiah as king. Even when the religious establishment had rejected him. But they were only the beginning. In centuries to come, Gentiles would come to him by the millions and even the billions. And this was always God's intention. If you remember how, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus commanded his followers to make disciples of all the nations. And then right at the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, it reveals the end result, where it culminates in a deluge from every nation under heaven. And these wise men, having been given a glimpse of some spiritual significance beyond their understanding, they dropped everything, whatever it cost, to go and find the truth. It must have taken many months as they crossed the desert. Bear in mind that God doesn't always reveal himself quickly. But when they got to Judea, they asked, right, where do we go now? So they used their common sense and they went to the palace in the capital. But it shows how again and again human logic can make entirely the wrong decision as to where to look or what to do. It was logical to them that if a king was born, he'd be in a palace, wouldn't he? But they were looking wrongly. And there comes a point, you see, where intellect has to give way to revelation, where scripture and faith have to take over, where your brain can't take you any nearer to Christ. So they got to the point where their human reasoning had taken them as far as it could. Whereupon God then arranged for people who knew their Bible to give onward directions to the wise men. Would you know where to look in the Bible for clues of the Messiah's birth? Because in the Old Testament of the Bible, there are what are called messianic prophecies. There are, in fact, something like 322 of them. These verses tell you about the Messiah, the King, the Savior who is coming to the earth. They tell you how he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, how he's going to grow up, how he's going to die, and you have even got details like the number of coins that will be used to betray him. Do you know what the mathematical compound probability is of 322 prophecies being fulfilled by one man at one moment in time? It is 1 over 84 with 100 noughts following it. In other words, it doesn't happen every day. This would be an incredibly rare possibility. And one of the most extraordinary things about the Bible is how Jesus fulfills all these prophecies made hundreds of years before his birth. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the religious leaders not only knew their Old Testament, listen to this, they not only knew their Old Testament, they not only knew the 322 messianic prophecies, they had memorized them. And yet they couldn't be bothered to walk 5 miles, that's all they had to do, to walk 5 miles to go and check it out. I would have walked 50 miles to check it out. Do you know something? You can be religious and not know the truth. You can be very religious and not know the truth. You can even teach religion and not know the truth. And there are many religious people who haven't yet encountered the transforming truth of who Jesus is. And the religious leaders at the time missed it. Big time. And in writing about this in his gospel, Matthew clearly expects us as readers to catch the striking irony here. Gentile astrologers discovered the Jewish king by following a star. But the religious scholars of Israel failed to discern their king, even though they possessed the scriptures. The pagan magi came to worship the Messiah, but Jerusalem royalty tried to kill him. The contrast is sharp, it's startling, and it's prophetic. But it illustrates, doesn't it, how God delights to use the most unexpected people and unexpected situations to accomplish his purposes. He breaks every human convention and protocol. He sent his son, not as a conquering warrior, but as a helpless baby. He was born not to a princess living in a palace, but to a peasant virgin living in a barn. His birth wasn't attended by royal emissaries, but by humble shepherds. He wasn't honoured by the spiritual leaders and the scholars of his own people, but by pagan astrologers from the pagan world. There is nothing about the birth of Jesus that fits conventional or traditional dogmas. I mean, after all, would mainstream religion have predicted that Gentile pagan astrologers would be amongst the first to worship the King of the Jews? I can't emphasize enough what a massive paradigm shift this was for Jewish believers. The Jews had been brought up steeped in the teaching that they were God's chosen people. And what they hadn't grasped was that this wasn't meant to imply a special status, simply a special opportunity. That through them, the Jewish people, the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, God's original plan was not to have to send prophets to Israel, but that Israel herself would be a nation of prophets to the world. And by prophets, it means forth-telling the word of God, rather than simply foretelling, which is one of the ideas that people have about prophets, that it's just foretelling the future. And it is much more a forth-telling of God's word and God's message. And it was God's plan for Israel to be a missionary nation. Because in those days it was believed that every nation had its own god. Babylon had its own god. Syria had its god. Egypt had its god or gods. And Israel had her god. So it was generally understood. When God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he called them my prophets. And the claim that the prophets made was this: that only one of these gods actually exists. The God of this tiny little tribe in the Holy Land, that God is the only real one. That was an exclusive claim. But you know, Israel themselves were reluctant to believe it. Which is why that original intention never came off. It never happened. And so God had to send to Israel prophet after prophet to them to reinforce that truth and tell them his will and purpose, because they refused to be prophets to the world. The whole Jewish nation did a Jonah on God, and they said, "We're not going." But if you read the last half of the book of Isaiah, you'll find there that the whole vision is restated. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. So God is looking for what he originally intended. A people on earth who would all be prophets to the pagan world and bring his message of salvation to them. But the Old Testament closes with two apparently contradictory hopes, two unfulfilled dreams. One was that this whole prophetic calling on the nation of Israel would narrow down to one prophet, the prophet, the greatest prophet of all, a man who would outshine all others, a man mighty in word and deeds. And linked with that was the expectation that when the prophet came, a prophet like Elijah would have to come and get ready for him. And the Old Testament closes with that double prediction. And of course you know the fulfillment of that. But in tension with this idea of all the Old Testament prophets heading up towards the one prophet, there is another Old Testament dream, unfulfilled. And it's this: that the prophetic ministry would not only narrow down to one, but it would then broaden out again to all. And these are the two hopes on which the Old Testament closes. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that both were fulfilled. The prophet came, and Jesus was born. And, you know, it's quite interesting. I hear many sermons about Jesus as Saviour, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Healer, Jesus as King. How often do you hear a sermon on Jesus as the prophet? Because that is what he called himself. Did you know that? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, he spoke of himself as being a prophet without honor in his own town. And then soon afterwards, when he miraculously fed the 5,000, people said, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. When Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, Luke records people saying, a great prophet has appeared amongst us. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, when he says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. On the road to Emmaus, the two who didn't recognize the risen Jesus after the resurrection were telling Jesus about all the things that had happened. And they said, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, has been raised up among us. And they killed him. So the greatest prophet of all time came. And you know, this was a truth that was recognized by an old man called Simeon. Do you remember when Jesus was still a baby and his parents brought him into the temple to dedicate him to God? Simeon saw him and said that this baby would be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Somehow God had given Simeon the realization that Jesus was the prophet that Israel had been waiting for generations. Now, the trouble is that when people do realize that Jesus was the greatest prophet of all, who brought all the truth of God, who revealed all of God in himself, then many people think, oh, well, that's the conclusion of the prophetic ministry. It's now been perfectly fulfilled. But in fact, it spelt the real beginning of the prophetic ministry. At his ascension, Jesus said to his disciples those words which I've already quoted, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that has made that possible. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 underlines this purpose. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is how God's people become a prophetic people. When they get drenched in Holy Spirit, and that releases in them the power to share the gospel with a world that doesn't know God. You see, this was a mind-blowing thing to Jews, who on the whole saw God's blessing as being reserved only for them. But this demolishes all the prejudices of first century Judaism. The gospel has no exclusion zones. All the Jewish preconceptions about God's plan and purpose with regard to the Gentiles were radically changed. Jesus is not only the King of the whole world, he is the King for the whole world. And what helps us see this is that the Magi, the wise men, are the first people in Matthew's Gospel to come and worship Jesus. Do you see what they say in verse 2? "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, these men, you remember, were not Jews. They were pagan astrologists. But what is all the more amazing is that these men were willing to travel hundreds of miles to worship the new king. Pagans are coming to the Jewish Messiah to worship him. And hopefully you can now see that that was always God's plan from the very start. Though he chose Israel as his people, yet his plan was that through Israel, the whole world would come to know God. All nations would be blessed. I've mentioned how Isaiah spoke about the coming Messiah. But the Psalms do likewise. Talking about the Messiah, Psalm 72, verse 10. He says, kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And right the way through Matthew's gospel, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the universal king. He is the king of the whole world, and the king to whom everyone must come for salvation. Now, most, if not all of us here today, are Gentiles to whom God has revealed the gospel. You have been wonderfully privileged. But here's the thing. The responsibility to prophetically share that good news is passed on to us. God has a unique ministry for every one of us. And I'll tell you this now. He wants everyone in this building to be a prophet for him. Everybody. That is one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a few special people. In the New Testament, it is a prophetic people who, in the words of the Apostle Peter, will declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're all in this together. And so we inherit the great command that Jesus gives to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And so our task, therefore, is to go out, tell the world the Saviour of the world has come. And these pagan astrologers who came to worship Jesus at his birth are the first fruits, if you like, of the amazing mission of Jesus to the whole world. You know, I wonder sometimes if we are in danger today of losing this universal understanding of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Often I think we're content to let it rest that Jesus is our king. A bit like the Jews in the Old Testament thought that God was simply their God for their nation. And of course, it's nice and tolerant today to hold to the idea that Jesus is simply our king. We are falling in line with society's norm, which is not to pass judgment on anyone else's view. But Jesus won't let it rest there. He wishes that the whole world know about his kingship and what he's done for us. Because one day, whether they like it or not, people will have to acknowledge on Judgment Day that Jesus is the universal king. So it means that every atheist knee will bow. Every Mormon knee, every Hindu knee, every Muslim knee, every Buddhist knee will have to bow before Jesus. And that's why Jesus sends us out as prophets to tell the world about him. And it's our task to tell them. And if we think that the purpose of God pouring out his Holy Spirit is merely to renew the church and inspire our worship services and give us bless-ups, then think again. His purpose is to save this nation. His people can have one bless-up after another. But the reason that God pours out his Spirit is rather that we might be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, his prophets to the whole world. And here I think we who would claim to be Christians need to be most careful. Because it is possible, sadly, to know your Bible backwards, to come to church regularly, to do all the Christian types of things, and yet to have a heart that is as cold as stone. Because one of the most challenging things that I got for my own heart from reading this story of the wise men is this. The men who opened the scriptures to the Magi didn't bother to go with them. You can know your Bible. You can be able to quote it. You can have it all off and not join in the quest to find the Saviour. That's a challenge to you, all those of you who know your Bible well. Do you join in the quest of those who, without that knowledge, but who utterly sincerely are looking for Christ? That's the important thing. The scriptures are only a means to an end. They're not an end in itself. And the tragedy is that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious teachers, they got together, they looked at this Bible and they said, it's got to be in Bethlehem. It says so in the scriptures. At least they believed their Bible, which is more than many do today. But they didn't take one step towards Bethlehem. And these wise men who were Gentiles, right outside the Jewish religious tradition, they just went shooting past these religious teachers because they wanted to get to Christ. The religious leaders only wanted the status and the prestige of being respected teachers of their own exclusive little religious club. That's a challenging thought, and I share it with you. Because here's where we need to examine our own hearts. Do you claim to be a Christian simply because it's what you've always done? Because it's how you've been brought up? When push comes to shove, are you genuinely in love with your Saviour Jesus? Or are you cold and a bit apathetic? You may look the part, but you can be stone dead. And part of your New Year resolution may need to be to inspect the spiritual state of your heart, to reassess your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Are we, like Old Testament Israel, reneging on God's call on our life? And if that's so, then come back to the Saviour, who will light the fire in your heart through his Holy Spirit. He deserves everything we have to offer, including our very lives, and wholehearted adoration is the only response that does him justice as the Lord of all the earth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reminder this morning that you are the universal King. You are not only the King of the whole world, but King for the whole world. And sometimes, Father, we have usurped your kingship in our own lives. And even if our kingdom is only 6 feet tall, we've declared ourselves to be king. May we come this morning and bow the knee before you, Lord Jesus, and accept you as King, Lord, over our lives. And now fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit to go out and fulfill that prophetic calling to share that good news with all people and all nations. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.